There was a lady, by the time I knew her, she was about 58, and she had been cooking country hams most of her life. She had grown up in a household on a farm where her mother traditionally lopped off about 4 to 5 inches of the ham that she cooked every once in a while. And then she would put it in the pan and do all the things she needed to do. But she always lopped off that 4 or 5 inches. And so this woman, for most of her life, did the same thing. Until one day somebody asked her why she did it. And she said, "I don't know. My mom always did that." Well, her mother was still living. And so the person asked her, said, "Well, why didn't you find out why she did it? It doesn't make any sense. There's nothing wrong with that piece of meat. So why do you lop it off?" Well, the lady didn't think about it much that day, but the next time she saw her mother, she said, "Mom, I have been doing this ever since I was growing up, watching you cook in the kitchen. Why is it that you lop off that 6 inches or so at the end of the ham?" And her mother laughed and she says, "Well, I did that because the pan I had was just not big enough for the whole ham." Tradition sometimes is not all that important. Tradition sometimes can get in the way. But when we hear about how United Methodists think about God and think about Scripture and think about our life together, one of the things that we find in our what's called a quadrilateral, it's just a fancy name. Remember, last week we said that Scripture is prime, and that is true. Scripture is the first source for us to go to talk about, think about, and to experience God's revelation. But in response to Scripture, as we all must do, and we have done through time, there develops a sort of sense of how we encounter Scripture through the years. How do we encounter God's revelation of God's love to us in this very specific, very particular place and time? And so Methodists understand that there's something called tradition. Now, tradition is not about cutting off 6 inches of the ham to make it fit into the pan. It really is not all that much about how we used to do things in the old days. And it's not really about throwing away all traditions, though in American culture, for a long time, we wanted to toss any tradition that seemed to hinder us from doing what we wanted to do. As a new nation, as a nation that was built upon leaving the past behind, as people immigrated here to come and start a new life, tradition was not always important. And we can understand that. I mean, after all, think about it. If you were comfortable in the old world, and you were making a pretty good life in the old world, and you stood to inherit some money in the old world, what on earth would make you come across 3,000 miles of sea in stormy weather in little boats that look like what there's down there in Jamestown to start a new life in a place where you didn't know anybody and the people that were there weren't happy you were there and there were no crops and there was no city and no town and no way to make a living? Which would you do? You probably wouldn't leave the old world if things were going well there. We are a nation that put the past behind us because what was there was not particularly helpful or life-giving. Indeed, it was worth the price of our death in order to find something better and build something better. But unfortunately, as much as that's an important way of life to get by in the building of a nation, it is not the way that we appreciate, not the way we embrace, and not the way we grow with a God who reveals God's self throughout history and in specific people, in our lives, in others' lives, and in the lives of the world around us. Tradition. Well, what are we talking about? In one way, we are talking about what the church, through the ages, has been able to think and agree upon. In one sense, we want to know what people who have encountered Christ have done in the past and said in the past in response to God's love. And there is a repository, if you will, a wealth of information about how the church has responded. I say the church in a very general way, understanding that the Holy Spirit, revealed to us by Scripture, began the church upon Christ's ascension to heaven. And the church is the body of Christ. And the church has always thought of itself as being that body of faithfulness, and sometimes that body of lots of faith, unfaithfulness. But nevertheless, the church has been a repository of what people have responded to God's revelation. Well, what's the first gift in that this church has? Well, it's the Scripture. Today in Sunday school, we talked about how the early Christians, the only Scripture they had was what we call the Old Testament. But as the church lived and responded to Jesus Christ, the revelation of God's love, other writings became important. And as they lived and grew and responded to Christ's love, 26 other writings were added to the Scriptures as ones who particularly revealed in a powerful, Spirit-given way the love of Christ. The church began to make choices about what was faithful to Christ, faithful to God, and what was not. And they began to sum that up in something called the Apostles' Creed. They began to summarize Jesus' teaching in a way that helps us understand what the basics of the faith are. And they helped us understand that you believe this, if Scripture revealed this, that you could have confidence that you were connecting with God. And we'll refer to that later on. But the church also did some other things. For instance, in the church's music, let me ask you a question. What's the oldest hymn that we sing in our hymn book? Anybody? Jane? Nobody? Well, there's one there from the 4th century, but I bet you can find some others that are even older. The Psalms are a hymn book. And our worship in the church, no matter how many different looks it's had, our worship has had a way of conveying to us and showing to us what it means to be faithful to Christ, what it means that God has revealed God's love to us. And then there's another place, not only our worship, but in our prayer life. In our prayer life, how we pray, how the masters have prayed, and what they have found as they have journeyed. You say to me, well, Tony, that's all well and good. This is an intellectual thing. This is all very interesting, yada, yada, yada. Well, bear with me a minute. Think about this. If the analogy of faith, which I talked about last week, which is this, and you need to keep on remembering this, the analogy of faith is all human beings are in need of God's love or original sin. Human need, original sin. I know it's a scary word to say original sin, and I'll flesh it out for you someday, but not today. But just human need. And then the next step, next number two, is justification by faith. You say, what's that? That's a big word. Well, This is what it is. God's love and forgiveness in making things new. So you have our need, God meeting our need in love. And then the number three is called sanctification. Everybody say it after me. Sanctification. Isn't that a nice... You can go around and use that and people will go, gosh, you know something. Well, maybe you do. Maybe I don't. Whatever. Sanctification is just living a new life in Christ. Being made holy. Okay, there's your analogy of faith. Human need, God's loving response, new life. There it is. You can take that analogy of faith and you can see it all through Scripture and all through the church's worship and the Apostles' Creed and through our prayer life. For instance, why don't you open up your hymnal to page 9, the middle part of the communion prayer. Or not the middle part, where it says, it is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Here's the story. Chapter 1, Human Need. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. What's that? The Ten Commandments. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. If you want to understand what the... first part of the analogy of faith is, there it is. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. And every time we do this, it is an expression of the tradition and what it has said about responding to the God who has revealed God's self. Go to the second part. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when the people would save your people. What did Jesus just do in Nazareth? Didn't he tell the people what he was there to do? Healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners. By his baptism of suffering, death, and resurrection, God gave birth to the church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. And then they turn over. And when the Lord Jesus ascended, 40 days after he was raised again, he promised to be with us always in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the words of institution. And Jesus says, take this body, it's given for you, this blood, it's new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And there it goes. And there, down at the bottom, we have the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Which is our recitation of what God has done for our situation. Christ has died for our human need. Christ is risen for our forgiveness. Christ has risen for our new life. Christ will come again. We can live in hope. And then that's that kind of second part of the analogy of faith. God's judgment, which is we are sinners, and God's love, which we are forgiven in Christ. And so that second justification by faith is expressed in those words. And then the third, sanctification. pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for the body and blood of Christ. Ooh, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. You can see how the church has these, and you can read the baptismal service, and you'll see the same thing. And you could say to yourself, well, that's what we have now. But the truth of the matter is that not 90 years after Jesus' death, these very same patterns and words were being used to convey to people what God had done for them through Christ. These are the ancient words that have been used, and in some measure have been used for 2,000 years. And are they perfect? No, not necessarily. But they do convey, in faithfulness to Scripture and to God's revelation, what we need to know. You have the Apostles' Creed, which is what we believe. You have the words of the liturgy, how we worship. And you have the words of our prayer in the Psalms and in the spiritual greats. In all of these, what God has done and what God has revealed in Scripture are faithfully conveyed and carried by us as the church and used by all as a way of strengthening and understanding what God has done for us. When it says that we are made the body of Christ, washed by God's blood, it is reminding us that no one ever encounters God and is allowed to stay the same. God's Holy Spirit will not leave you unchanged. It will leave you disturbed. It will leave you certain that you need to do something. It will leave you unhappy, or it may lead you to be at peace and comfortable. But wherever God's Spirit is, God's Spirit does not leave us unchanged. And that is how the tradition works. It's not doing things in rigid ways. It's not always believing that what some bishop or priest says is always right. It's not believing that there has got to be some sort of infallibility in human form somewhere. It isn't even that tradition, the tradition of throwing away the tradition, has to be kept. It is that the church, in response to the love of God in Jesus Christ, has found through experience and through their living of faithful response to Christ that certain things are always important and almost always are true. And that's one reason why we say the Apostles' Creed. It's why we worship each week. It's why it's particularly important that we celebrate the Eucharist, because that is, in a special way, the repository of faithful response to God. And it is why we pray each day, and why we pray not only by ourselves, but together. This is how things are passed down to us. In your family, what tradition is it that you keep that you were taught? Are you cutting off 6 inches of a ham leg for no other reason than your mother did it, which is okay? The fact of the matter is that none of us showed up here free to start afresh. All of us have been traditioned in some way. We have gotten something from the past. And when we talk about tradition in the church, we are talking about the ways in which we are affirmed and encouraged and directed by those who have gone before us. United Methodists are blessed, and so, frankly, are all other Christian denominations blessed with this gift from the past. And I encourage you to keep it and treasure it. And as an expression of that keeping, I invite you to stand and affirm the faith that we declare in the Apostles' Creed, found on page, 869? 882. Let us stand and affirm our faith in that historic confession of faith. Creator of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.